Why don't we turn in our word, the Bible, God's word, not our word, God's word, and get into where we picked up. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We left off at Matthew 11, verse 28, Matthew 11, 28. And we continue our trek through the book of Matthew with an emphasis on prophecy. As I try to stay in the big picture, keep us in the big picture as much as possible so that we don't lose sight of where Matthew is taking us. Of course, Matthew is teaching about Jesus coming as king. That is really his main point, is to share with us that Jesus is in fact the king that the Old Testament prophecies spoke of. And of course, he opens up by emphasizing the importance of the kingdom, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist coming on the scene and calling upon the nation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus in chapter 4 shared the very same message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 to take the message of the kingdom to the cities throughout the nation, throughout the house of Israel, and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This message is the unifying thread that ties all of the book of Matthew together as we look at the coming king and his announcement that the kingdom is coming. But by the end of chapter 11, as we saw last week, Jesus begins to rebuke the cities because they would not respond to the message of repentance. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11 and just read real quickly as we note this shift in tone in the book of Matthew. There's this shift. And we see in verse 20 of Matthew 11, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So see, they had been, Jesus, John the Baptist, the disciples, they'd all been bringing this message to the nation of Israel, but they refused to repent. And so now there's this shift. Jesus begins to rebuke the cities. Woe to you, Chorazin, and so on. Woe to you, Bethsaida, two cities just north of his main place of work in Capernaum. And he says, for if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. See the emphasis on repentance. But they did not. And then verse 22, but I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you in the day of judgment. And then 23, and you, Capernaum, that's where his main headquarters was as he ministered up in the Galilee area. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Why were they exalted? Because of his presence being there. He taught in that synagogue. Those of us that went to Israel actually got to see the synagogue that Jesus taught from. Of course, it was what's sitting there wasn't the one that he taught in, but the lower level you can see in the floor and so on, the black basalt rock. He was in that same building teaching messages in that city. He rebukes them and he says, woe to you, you will be brought down for Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still remain to this day. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So we see this shift of tone here. The first 10 to 11 chapters, there's this focus on the kingdom and the repentance that God was calling the people to. They didn't repent, and now Jesus is rebuking them, rebuking the cities in which he preached repentance because they refused to repent. And you know what? Are we any different today? Look at our nation. Our nation was founded on the Judeo-Christian biblical foundation. The colonies were very godly. The people in the colonies, for the most part, not in all cases, but for the most part, were godly. The Bible was a center. The first books that were used in our school was the Bible. And even in our universities, Yale was a great missionary school, sending out missionaries all over the world. In fact, in 1800, 50% of Yale were evangelical Christians, and most of the professors there were Bible-believing Christians. Look at Yale today. You wouldn't recognize the school. It's not the same. Same with Harvard and Princeton. Princeton, a Presbyterian college founded on the Word of God, and look at it today. They scoff at the idea that the Bible is in the inerrant Word of God. I saw a film, The Young Years of Billy Graham, and there it's the story is told by one of his compadres, Charles Templeton. I don't know if you know who he is, but he was a famous preacher, more famous than Billy Graham at the beginning. He drew thousands upon thousands of people in the days when Billy Graham was just starting to come up in the ranks, and Billy Graham became good friends with him. And then Charles Templeton all of a sudden decided that he didn't believe in it anymore. And he told Billy Graham, I don't buy into this Word of God, it's not true. God doesn't exist. And he quit doing evangelism, and he fled, and he fled to the Princeton University where they were teaching this garbage, that the Bible isn't true. And I don't even know why he went there to learn about it and teach that the Bible is a lie. I mean, what's the point of that? Why didn't he just leave it and go get a job somewhere in a warehouse, or, you know, selling retail clerk or whatever? Why didn't he do something like that? But he went there to badmouth the Word of God. What a terrible thing. What a terrible place to be in. Our country has come a long way down that downward spiral. And now we are beginning to reap the consequences of the teachings that have been passed on down through the decades in this country. And we're suffering, and we need to pray for a revival. Want to pray with me right now? Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we know we need a revival in this country, and we know that we need to repent, even as you called upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum to repent, Lord, and that the people across this land, and starting right here in this church, across the land, that we would repent, Lord, and we would turn from our wicked ways, and we call out to you, and that you would hear our prayer, Lord, as we humble ourselves. We thank you for how you cause revivals to happen. You are the one that work in the people's hearts. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you will work in the people's hearts across this land, that starting right here and in this city, in this county, this state, and across the country, Lord, that a revival will break out, and the people will call upon you, and they will look to you, and they will look to you in faith, and you will deliver our country, Lord, from judgment that we so rightly deserve. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see this focus, this shift take place in Matthew, and he shifts his focus away from addressing the nation to the individual. It's a real important shift. It's subtle. It's not readily seen, but he shifts away from calling upon the nation to repentance to rebuking the nation, and now focusing on individuals. It's a very subtle, and as we move now from this point on, you will basically find Jesus giving the nation a backhanded slap as he addresses the nation and speaking of the leadership in very negative terms. We will see it from this point on as we move right on through to the point to his crucifixion, because it's at this point now that the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is a political group that have actually joined forces together to come and take Jesus and try to destroy him, as we will see in a moment. But it's interesting that as we now go through this in verse 25, we see Jesus as he reaches out to those. He says this, look at verse 25, Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. You see, Jesus is looking for those who just want to simply understand what the message is concerning the kingdom. And so he says, you've hidden it from the wise and the prudent. We talked about this last week, but those who are childlike in their understanding, that is what Jesus is looking for. And in verse 28, Jesus begins to speak to the individuals. He says to the individual, he says, come to me, all you, all of those you out there. The nation won't repent, the people as a whole won't repent, but you individually, those, this remnant, you that want to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the wise and the intelligent of this world rarely ever go to God concerning their burdens or their heavy loads. You know who they go to? They go to the experts. They go to school, they train themselves, they teach each other, well, this is really the way it should be done. And they leave Jesus out of it, of course. They leave the Bible out of it because it's superstition, right? Because, oh, that's fairy tales. Oh, we can't buy into that. That's old stuff. We need the new stuff. We need the cutting edge stuff. What's the newest thing? And that's what the wise and the intelligent, they run to that. And that's, they get the experts. And the experts, they talk to each other and they pat each other on the back because they're smart and they know big words and they know how to use sentences and they know how to speak in such a way that, where they put you to shame. They're able to take thoughts and put them together and they have great memories and they go on shows like Jeopardy and I'm not saying the people on Jeopardy that way, but I mean, they have incredible memories. They can remember trivial stuff that I couldn't even begin. I can't even come close to it. And yet many of these people, they're not interested in the things of God. They're not like babes, they're not childlike. I'm not saying they're all that way. Of course, that's ridiculous. There's a lot of people out there that are smart and know to come to God with a childlike way and understand His, but there's so many who are not that way. And so only the childlike go to God concerning their burdens and cares and seek Him. So let's look at this verse and break it down piece by piece. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. First of all, Jesus says, come to me. You see, He will not force you to come. He wants you on with your own free will to come. He wants you to come to Him, and you must come to Him by your own choice. I've heard it said this way many times. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He's a perfect gentleman. He won't force Himself on you. He'll wait for you to call upon Him. He'll wait for you to say, I need you. I need your help. And so He says, come to me. And then secondly, the next part of verse 28, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You see, Jesus calls out to those who labor and carry heavy loads. The idea behind labor is fatigue or toiling. Under heaviness. Have you ever worked so hard that you're so fatigued you can barely walk? And you're walking back to your car and it looks like, you know, your car may only be about 50 yards away, but it looks like it could be, it's 100 miles away. And each step, you can barely pick your leg up as you're walking to your, have you ever been there? Toiling. You get the physical idea about it when you're physically so exhausted and drained. Something so simple as maybe you fall asleep. This may not be a great example, but it's nonetheless it's true, especially as you get older. I've noticed this is even more true. But if you happen to fall asleep in the other room and you're not in your bedroom, and just to get up to walk to your bedroom is like, oh, your body feels like it weighs 10 times more than it really does. Isn't that true? And you're just trying to get, oh, and it seems like it takes forever, especially when you're really tired. You know, that's not what this is saying exactly. The idea behind labor and heavy laden has more to do with what's going on inside of you. The idea behind heavy laden is anxiety, spiritual anxiety, to be filled with anxious thoughts about life and burdens and cares of this world, and to take within your psyche, within your mind, things that you shouldn't be carrying around. And you know, and then responsibilities that you have, you don't know how to carry them. You don't know what to do with them. And so what the wise and the prudent do is that they go running to the experts. And they say, oh, help me with this. And they scratch each other on the back and so on and try to. And yet Jesus is telling us simply, this is what you do. You have this labor. You have you're fatigued and you're weighed down by these anxieties. And then Jesus says next in the end of verse 28, He says, and I will give you rest. Not the experts. I will. Come to me, Jesus says. If you're weighed down with these anxious thoughts and you're drained spiritually, anxiety is set in and the cares of this world, they're weighing you down, and I will give you Rest. What does he mean by rest? Rest simply means to be refreshed, lightened, to feel a sense of strength and rested. He wants you to be rested. And so this verse, 28, is actually by itself will work better if we combine it with verse 29. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke, he says. Now he's continuing on this idea. You've got this heavy spiritual anxiety that you're carrying around. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's take this one piece at a time. The first part of verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think we need to take these two pieces and actually put them together because we tend to focus on the yoke and wonder, well, what does he mean by the yoke? You know, what does a yoke mean? And I've heard all kinds of approaches to what God means, what Jesus meant by the yoke. You see, an oxen, of course, when they pull a heavy load, they would put a yoke on the neck of the oxen to make it easier for the oxen to pull the weight that is behind him, right? And oftentimes you'll see sometimes there'll be one yoke, sometimes there's two yokes together, and you may have two oxen side by side pulling the weight behind them. I've even heard an explanation of the yoke where a young oxen that's in training will have a smaller yoke, and the larger oxen will have the bigger yoke, and he will sort of guide the younger oxen as they're pulling the load. And I think sometimes, you know, those are okay, but I think we lose sight of what's happening here, because he's saying, look, take my yoke upon you. And then he says, learn from me. Bottom line, Jesus doesn't give you his yoke so that you can carry a load by yourself. He's not saying, here, take my yoke. And so we're thinking, oh, yoke, what does that mean? You know, oh, I've got to have a yoke on my shoulder. Oh, that's, he wants you to learn from him so that you will know how to enter into his rest. The key here is learning from him. Learning from him. In John 15:5, Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from me. So I don't think it's so much about the yoke as it is about learning from him. Isn't that what it's about? Because John 15, verse 5 says that we are to abide, just as the branches abide in the vine, we are to abide in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So I get up, when I put it in that context, then I understand that there's something more going on here than just the yoke. Learn of me. What is it that I'm to learn of him? He wants me to learn to abide in him. He wants me to learn what that means, to abide in him. He says, take my yoke. He doesn't want you wearing your own yoke. He doesn't want you to take a burden and put it on your neck. He wants you to learn about his yoke. And you know what? Jesus is the strongest person I know. I can't think of anybody stronger than he is, right? Of course, he wouldn't make a rock too big. He couldn't lift it. That's sort of silly. But he's the strongest person I know. And so he knows of what, how to pull that load. And so he says, look it, I'll show you how to pull the load. I can pull loads all day long. Doesn't tire me out a bit. Doesn't worry me. Doesn't cause me any kind of anxiety. I can handle it. I want you to take my yoke so that you can learn from me, that you may have rest. So it's about learning how to abide in Christ. And there's another one. There's three that I put together when we talk about this, because it's mystical. Abiding in Christ, that's a hard one to really understand. It can be so abstract, we don't really understand what it means. Another one is walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? You've heard that before, right? How about partaking of the nature of Christ? Partaking of Christ. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to zero in on a very practical application of this learning how to enter into His rest by coming to Him, which the people of Israel did not learn. They did not learn. They hardened their hearts against God, and they would not hear His voice. They would not come to Him, and they would not, in a sense, take His yoke upon them. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, I don't know who's writing this. I have a feeling it could be Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, how can you come to Him? Jesus says, come to me. How can you come to Him unless you hear His voice? Right? He says, come to me. Well, I need to hear Him say it first. In other words, I need to recognize who He is to come to Him. So, when I find myself in a situation where I need help, I will call upon Him, then I will come to Him. But I need to first hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice, Jesus says, come to me. Can you hear Him saying that to you right now? Do you have any anxieties in your heart? Do you have any things that weigh you down right now? Any fears that you think about? When you're laying in bed at night, are you thinking about things that sort of cause the little scary thing right here in your stomach? You know, that little thing you get in your pit of your stomach? And they go, oh, and it rushes through your whole body. And you go, whoa, you know, I don't want to think about that. Let me think of something else. Has that ever happened to you? Okay. And the anxiety begins to set in. And that little voice then comes, and you hear, come to me. Come to me. Talk to me about that anxiety you're having right now. Talk to me about that anxiety you have about not being able to pay your bill. Talk to me about your anxiety about that person that you know you've got to talk to, but you don't know how to approach and you don't know what to say. Talk to me about that situation at work that you're struggling over and you're trying to figure out how to deal with it. Come to me. And He will be actually talking to you, but you got to hear His voice. And so He says, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You see, God wants you to know His ways. He wants you to call to Him. And He simply wants you to say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. And usually when those moments of anxiety come upon you, He's there behind them saying, come to me. But our minds tend to want to go the way of what? The way of the experts. So I talk to my friends at work that I think maybe are smarter about this, or maybe they have experience, or who do you know that I can talk to? And we go to everybody but Him. And He's saying, He's behind it all. He's behind all this busyness in my head. How can I take care of this problem? He's behind it all saying, have you come to me? Have you come to me? Well, no, Lord, it's not quite that bad yet. I'll wait. I'll wait till it gets really bad. And then I'll come to you. And the Lord wants you to take any little issue that He presents to Himself and talk to Him about it. Any little anxious thought that you get into your mind, He wants you to take it captive to make it obedient to Christ. And not say to the Lord, oh, I can handle it. You'll see, as you're going to see in just a moment, that's pride. And that means you haven't come to Him if you're telling the Lord you can handle it, it's okay. Let's go on. He says, look at, you know what the Israelites did? They didn't bother calling out to God. They were trusting in the experts. Remember when the 12 spies were sent in to look at the land and check it out to see if it was, you know, just to check it out? There's no reason why they even had to go in there. God told them to go in and take the land. But they thought, oh, we better have the experts go in and check out the land first. And so they wait for the experts to get back, and then they take a vote. 10 out of 12 say we shouldn't go in. That's what the expert's opinion, so we shouldn't go in. And you know what God said? You need to listen to me. And he said, all 40 years they had to wander in the wilderness till they died out, and they didn't get the reward that God wanted them to have, the promised land, because they refused to listen to him. Two of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, are saying, we need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. And did the people listen to those two? No, the majority. It's the majority. We got to listen to the majority because they're right. They're the experts. They know, oh, there's only two over here. We can't listen to them. And God usually is behind who? The minority. It's usually the minority. It's not the majority. So I swore in my wrath, verse 11. Hebrews 3:11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. There it is. Right there. Jesus, we just read. Jesus says, come to me, all of you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And his voice is speaking. But they chose not to enter in. They chose to look to the experts, the wise and the prudent. But God's looking for the babes. He's looking for the childlike faith. He's looking for those who will trust him and call out to him. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice, evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Our country right now is getting a big lesson on health care. Many of us put our faith in the doctor. And God doesn't want us putting our faith in the doctor. Does he? Am I saying it right? Did Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, did they have doctors that they were putting their faith in? They had basically nothing. Yeah, there may be some people there that were smarter than others, but I challenge you to check out the Egyptian doctors and what they would do. I mean, it was pretty gross, some of the things the Egyptian doctors would do. It was anything but true science. And the people, who could they put their faith in concerning their health care? You know, maybe God is trying to shake the Christians up in this country. We shouldn't be putting our faith in health care. We shouldn't be putting our faith in doctors. We shouldn't be trusting the so-called, well, they know the bodies, really, you know, they know bodies, they study bodies all day long, they science in the laboratories, but we tend to run to them before we run to God. It's the same thing. Doesn't God want us to run to him first? Doesn't he want us to talk to him first? Doesn't he want us to trust him first? Every time I get a little aching pain, oh, I got to run to the doctors. Is that what you really need to do? Or do you really need to look to the Lord and trust him and see what he will do with this, take you through, and not just immediately run to the doctor? Not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor, but I'm saying, where is your heart? Let's read it again. And lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief and evil heart go together. God sees unbelief connected to a heart that is evil. Unbelief is the bottom line, is it not? God, this whole thing that you and me are in, this world that we're in, we are learning faith. We are learning how to trust God. And so God wants us to learn to trust him given the circumstances that we are in. If you can afford to go to the doctor, go to the doctor. But don't make him the first line of defense. Don't make him the first one you run to when you're sick. Oh, I got to run. Talk to the Lord. Talk to him about it. Don't depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the dread deceitfulness of sin. We learned last week as we were looking in Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24, we were learning about the deceitfulness of sin. we learned that in regards to your former way of life, you learned to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22. Your old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, desires that trick you into thinking this is the right way to go. And he's agreeing with that right here, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to put off the old self. We are to put on the new self. We are to be made new in the attitude of our mind by putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. For we have become, now here it is, for we have become partakers of Christ if, now here's the big if, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What does that mean? It's the same idea behind abiding in Christ. It's the same idea as walking in the Spirit. We are to be partakers of Christ. And what is connected to that? Partakers of Christ, having confidence in Him. Not the experts, confidence in Him. Are you putting your confidence in the experts? Are you trusting your boss to take care of your future? Or your company, are you trusting them? Are you putting your confidence? Are you putting your confidence in your nest egg, your 401k, your pension? Is that where you're putting your confidence? God just may take it away. He may take this whole thing away so you're totally dependent on Him. How would you like that? I wouldn't like it. I like knowing that I have some money coming in the future so I can pay my bills. Don't you? But you know what? You know what that feeling of having that kind of security is like? God wants you to have security in Him, not in those things. And we have a tendency to put our confidence in man's way of doing it. Go to college, get an education so you can get a good job. You can make a lot of money, and then when you make a lot of money, you can put some of it away for your retirement or even get a good pension plan, a 401k, and the government will take care of you to boot. Look what God's doing to all that. He's taking it all away. Doesn't it seem like it? As I'm looking all around me, I'm seeing, whoa, I'm seeing uncertainty over here, uncertainty over there, the healthcare thing's falling, unraveling, and all the politicians say, hey, put your trust in me, I'll fix the healthcare for you. Obamacare, that'll solve our whole problem. And so as we do that, where are we putting our confidence? We need to hold on to the confidence we had in the beginning. When you became a Christian, where was your confidence? Wasn't it all in Jesus? Jesus was everything. And now, over the years, as we read the newspapers and watch the what are they called? The pundits, yeah, and the bloviators and all those guys that, oh, you know, you gotta do this and do that and vote for this guy and vote for that guy. And if you don't, oh, it's all gonna fall apart. And nobody's saying go to Jesus. Do you hear that? You only hear it in the churches. We're not to be that way. We are to be partakers of Christ. For we have become partakers of Christ. Are you a partaker of Christ? You are a partaker of Christ if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. If your confidence is in Christ at the end, just like it was at the beginning. You got to be steady in your faith. You don't put your trust in the experts. You need to be childlike in your faith. You need to come. Jesus says, I thank you, God, that you didn't reveal this to the wise and the prudent and the intelligent, but you revealed it to the babes, to the childlike in faith, those who just trust you. They don't put their faith in the experts. They don't do that. They put their faith in me. And so as we learn to do that, then the burden, that heavy laden, that anxiety, that thing that I feel in my gut, the thing that the pundits and the news people and the politicians, they tell you, oh, trust me, I'll get you through it. And we get this knot in our stomach. I'm going to vote. Yeah, I think I would never vote for Obama, but if he can fix this, oh, I need him. I've heard people do it. I've heard, There's a benefit of Obamacare. I don't know if you know this, but some of the healthcare benefits that are happening right now, I've heard people say, oh, thank God, oh, such a relief. But he's fixing it. By the way, did you know the Antichrist is going to do the same thing? Antichrist is going to fool the world. He's going to be subtle in how he presents himself. He's going to get us hook, line, and sinker. He's going to get us so dependent upon him that when the time comes, we won't even be thinking about putting our confidence in Christ. We won't be thinking about partaking in the nature of Christ, abiding in him. Why do I need to abide in him? I have Obama. I have whoever it is that's telling me that they're going to take care of the problem. And you see the subtlety of this? You see how this whole network that is coming together right now before our very eyes, we're watching it happen where you're becoming more and more dependent upon the government. And then it'll get to the point to where they will say, well, if you love Jesus and you don't take this mark, then we will kill you. That's how far it's going to go. It's going to become insane. It's going to become that insane. If you, and it's already getting insane, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you're already being pushed off. Unless you're a liberal Christian, then you're okay. But if you're a conservative Christian who's supporting Israel and you want Israel, you know, to be their own state and you're against the two-state solution, oh, you're the enemy. If you want to have a slab of stone in the courthouse that lists the Ten Commandments, oh, the sky is falling. The world's falling apart. They have a list of the Ten Commandments here. And we can't have this. It's immoral. And yet they can have all these other things that go on, whether it be abortion or gay marriage and all these other things that, oh, no, that's okay, but no, we can't have the list of the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. You know what happened in Alabama just about 8 years ago. And the governor there, he lost his, he pretty much lost everything over this. Yeah. It says here, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Confidence having to do with faith. And we tie this back to where it says, lest there be, in verse 12, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says, come unto me. And when that voice is telling you, when you get that anxiety in your pit, then you can hear the voice. He's saying, come to me. And I want to start going to my rational mind and taking what I believe to be problematic and put my mind to work like an expert and figure out how I'm going to solve this problem. And the Lord's saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. And I want to get rid of this anxiety for you. Come to me, and I will give you rest. It isn't about the yoke. We tend to get all hung up about the yoke. You know, what kind of yoke? Is it a big yoke, a little yoke? How heavy is the yoke? To Jesus, it doesn't really matter. You know, I'll put a yoke on his shoulders. What does that mean? He measures the universe in the span of his hand. It's not the issue of the yoke. It's the issue of learning from him. That's what it is. And what is he trying to teach us? To trust him. Trust me. Come to me. Abide in me. Walk in the Spirit. Partake of my nature. I want you to learn that. That's our greatest challenge. He goes on in verse 15 of Hebrews 3. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They hardened their hearts. They had a golden opportunity to go in with Joshua and Caleb in faith and take the promised land and get their reward. And what did they do? They threw it away. Why? Because they chose not to hear his voice. He's saying, come to me, through Joshua and Caleb. And the people listened to the ten. No, we can't. No, we can't. And he says, okay, then suffer the consequences of your choices. Doesn't mean all those people went to hell. It means they lost their reward. Right? If they all went to hell, that means Moses went to hell too, right? Didn't Moses not go into the, he lost out on the reward as well. Why? Because he hit the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock, but he hit it. God told him, I didn't want you to do that, so you will perish just like they did. Not talking about hell there. Salvation is a free gift. It's a free, once saved, always saved. I believe that now more with all my heart than I ever have before because it's a gift. He's not going to give you a gift and take it back. He's going to give you the gift of salvation. It's yours to keep. Now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to listen to him and come to him and trust him and put your confidence in him regardless of your circumstances? And if you do, then you will be rewarded. And there's a whole plethora of rewards mentioned throughout the New Testament. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He kept talking about the rewards, how to get rewards. When you pray, go into your closet and pray. Don't stand out there in the streets and blow your horns and say, hey, look at me. You know, I'm praying to God. You know, look at the money I'm giving. Blow the trumpets. Here it goes. Everybody watching? Because Jesus says there you have your reward. But if you do it in secret, he will reward you. That's really what this is talking about, rewards. It's not about salvation. So the key here is that Jesus, his yoke, is to learn how to abide in Christ, partake of his nature, walk in the Spirit. That brings us to 29b, back in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 11, 29. We're in Matthew 11, verse 29. So how does Jesus keep us from becoming weary and burdened down with the anxieties of life? And now we're given the answer. 29b, the first part of 29 reads, take my yoke and learn from me. And then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he wants us to learn. He wants us to learn humility. That's the answer. He wants you to learn humility. He wants me to learn humility. The idea behind gentle is humility. The idea behind lowly is to be brought into a low estate or cast down. If you look it up in the Greek, it says to be brought down into a low estate, to be cast down. You see, it's okay not to be first in line, according to what he's saying here. You know how as little kids, we want to be first in line? Were you that way? I want to be first in line. And we run to try to be first in line. It's okay not to be first in line, according to Jesus. It's okay not to be king of the mountain. Anybody ever play king of the hill? You know, and you, whoever gets on top, they're the king, and everybody else is, it's okay not to be the king of the hill. So many kids, I remember playing sports. I felt sorry for the kids. I did. I felt sorry for the kids that sort of got the always chosen last. Anybody here got chosen last? I sort of felt sorry for the kids that were chosen last. But you know, it's okay to be last. It's okay to be last. That's what he's saying here. Lowly. To be brought into a low estate. Or to be cast down. You know, we get worried about our grandkids. About, oh, you know, how are they doing socially? How are they going to excel? Are they going to fit in? Are they going to be left out? Are they not going to be included? And oh, is that going to damage them? You know, if we're praying for our grandkids or we're praying for our kids, we don't have to worry about that. God's going to take care of that. You know what he'll do with those things that happen to our kids and to our grandkids if they get left out? You know what he's going to do if we're praying for them? He's going to take those situations that are painful and he's going to turn them around and make them stronger. He's going to, if we're praying for our kids, if they're getting left out, if they're getting pushed aside, if they're being hurt, you know what? If we're praying for them, God is going to use that to build character in them and make them strong. Do you believe that? I do. That's why I'm not worried about my grandsons, my granddaughters. I'm not worried about them because I know whatever God has it all in control. He's going to take those negative situations. I worry more about the ones that excel and do well. I'm more concerned about them that are favored and are popular. I'm more concerned about them and I'm about the ones that are struggling. You see, we can't lose. If you're a Christian, you cannot lose when it comes to God being on your side and then putting my confidence in him, lowly in heart. It's okay not to be first in line. It's okay not to be king of the mountain. It's okay not to be rich with many possessions. It's okay not to be rich. We're to be like Jesus, humble, lowly, and last. It's okay to be last. Didn't Jesus say, the last shall be first? Isn't that what he said? And the first shall be last. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he wants us to learn. Learn of me, for I am humble. and I have a low estate. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's okay. Some of the street people out there are happier than many of us that have homes and have everything that we want. Simple. You know, I was hearing that at the ladies' conference up at Open Doors, they had a bunch of gals from U-Turn. Am I saying it right? U-Turn. And when she was asking, what was she saying, Terry? Asking for prayers. And it seemed the U-Turn group were the one that responded right away. They were the ones that wanted, you know, and they wanted to participate. And they wanted prayer. And they wanted the Lord to intercede for them. You know, when you're down and out and you're hurting and you're having problems, that's usually when God works best with us. And many of you can say amen to that, right? Some of you have been there. When you're in your lowest point, you're in the lowest state, you're in your wretched condition, and you call out to Him, now you're giving Him a chance to work with you when you're in that position. And sometimes I think it's better to be there than to move up the ladder and get rich and get high position and have people greet you when you walk in and everybody knows your name and you have everything all set. I think that's better to be in that position where you're dependent on Him in this life. That takes us to the last part of verse 29, and you will find rest for your souls. Wow. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The greatest statement in the Bible that refers to Jesus as our counselor is right here. You will find rest for your, you know the word for soul? Psuche. It's the same Greek word that we get the word psychiatrist from. You will find rest, or psychology. You will find rest for your psychology. If you're having psychological problems, come to me and learn of me, for I'm humble. So now we come to Him, we hear His voice, we come to Him, and we humble ourselves like He did. And then what will happen? You will find rest for your souls. Yes, Isaiah got it right. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He's our wonderful counselor. Our wonderful counselor. Jesus says, come to me. I'm your psychiatrist. Let me show you how to deal with the problems of life. I will give you rest for your psuche, your souls. If we are humble in the situations that we find ourselves in, then we will find rest for our souls. And some of the ways that God uses most in our life to humble us are actually in our own family, through our own spouses, through our children, through our parents. God teaches us about humility more so in our family than any other place, I think. And if we learn humility in our family, then when we go into the world, we'll be able to deal better with those who would lord it over us. Isn't that true? If we raise up a child to give them anything they want, and they go in to the world with an attitude that you owe me, they're going to have difficulty out there, aren't they? They're going to have difficulty out there. And, you know, that you may prepare them, you know, be strong, you know, and get them to lift weights and get them to be smarter than everybody. It's just setting them up because somebody else out there is going to be bigger and stronger and smarter that will crush them, and then that'll tear them to pieces. They won't know how to deal with it. But if we're humbled, we grow up in a family where we're humbled, and we learn to humble ourselves, and we learn to say, I'm sorry, and we learn to take the heat and not appeal to justice and not appeal to, well, I'm right and you're wrong kind of thing. And we got to weed the culture thing out of there too, don't we? You know, if you come from a culture where the man is macho and the woman is to stay in her place, Arabic culture, man, they walk you know, what is it, 10 feet behind or something like that, the woman? And then when they walk up to a crowd, the woman has to stay in the back. Do you know this? And she can't speak unless spoken to. She cannot look in another man's eyes. This is even in moderate Jordan, which is considered a moderate Islamic country. You heard Wendy Merdian come here and share about this. And the woman, you know, she's basically nothing, second-class citizen. And there's something about that as we think about that. And we think about how God has set these things up. He wants us to know that as we are able to handle these situations and accept the situation that I'm in and not cry out for justice at that and then try to force my will upon the other person and strong arm them, which is the opposite of what God wants me to do. Isn't it? It's the opposite of what He wants me to do. If a woman is in an abusive situation where the husband's beating her, we say, leave. Get out of there, for you, your life is threatened. You shouldn't be in that situation where you might be killed. Of course, that's ridiculous. But if you're in a situation where God can use a person in your life to help you draw closer to Him, then that's okay. That's okay. Jesus says, come to Him about it. Talk to Him. Come to Me, all of you who are weary. You're filled with anxiety about your spouse or your kids or your parents or your brother, your sister, whatever it may be. And He says, come to Me and I will teach you how to be humble. And I will teach you how to gain rest for your soul, letting Me take care of that problem. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Well, we'll save Matthew 12 for next week, because I felt we needed to spend some time on these verses tonight learning about what it means to come to Him, to humble ourselves, to abide in Him, the humble servant who came riding in on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. He humbled Himself, and He went to the cross, and He humbled Himself on the cross to die for our sins. And He, as we will be learning here in the weeks ahead, if anyone come after Me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow Me. And that involves humbling yourself when you have every right to take a stand against the person who is challenging you or the circumstances that is challenging you, to humble yourself in those situations and then to trust God in them. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You for helping us to understand these things as we take to heart what Your word tells us, to learn of You and humble ourselves and to become gentle and low, and You will give us rest for our souls. We thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord, who loves you and cares for you and wants the best for you and is working out every detail in your life, tailor-made just for you, to draw you to Him, that your faith may grow this week, that your confidence may be firm in Him, that you won't be overwhelmed by the anxieties of life and the cares of this world, but you will cast all your cares on Him. You will put your confidence in Him, knowing that in everything He is there for you and He is working out the details in your life as you trust Him, and He will give you this peace, man, this rest. This rest that He wants you to enter into, He wants you to have it. And boy, when we all learn that, won't this be a better place? And so we go on. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion over here in about 5 minutes. If you want to join us, you're welcome to come. Have a good evening.